All right, well, thank you, Ben. Couple things just to start off with this morning before we dive into our lesson. Again, I would also encourage you to be praying for Danny and Emily. Emily brought this up herself last week. They're on a vacation and taking a little time away to rest and relax. But even in that, they're spending some time with her family, her brother, and doesn't know the Lord and his family. And so we just want to continue to pray for them and trapped in a house together, right? What better opportunities are there for living out and speaking the truth to people? So remember them as they're away. I also just want to kind of, for our church family, just remind you again, next week is the opening of our care group Sundays here at the church. And if you're a member here at the church, you hopefully know how special those are for us, our care groups. If you're not plugged into your care group, I want to encourage you to please do so. Attend. Go to the meetings. Fellowship. Be with the people that you've been placed with. There's hardly a better opportunity in our church family for serving and being served than being a part of a care group. And I can't emphasize that enough, how it's a very important part of our ministry. I tell people all the time, you know what it's like here on Sunday mornings, right? You about feel like you've got to punch people to get through the hallway, right? Just to be a little bit crass about it. And it's hard to get to know people sometimes in that environment. And that's why things like Sunday school and care groups just help build on that and draw us together. And maybe that's a bit of a plug too. If you're kind of still wondering about joining our church, that's an important part of what we do here. And then finally, last thing I'd maybe just open up with this morning, just maybe going back to how we opened, how Ben opened, talking about the doctrines of grace, talking about the truths that we find in God's Word. You know, many of us have learned these things. We've sensed a deeper sense of God's Word. It's been encouraging to our hearts. You learn those things. There are even people, even in this class, in this church, still struggling with some of that, trying to wrestle with that, how they see those things, see the Word of God. It should cause us, as Carrie said, to boast in the Lord, right? When you come to know the truths of God's Word, and as you grow in your faith as a Christian, day by day, it should cause us, it should drive us to boast more deeply in the things of God, in His Word. The question has to be, when you are learning truth, when you're growing, not just be excited, I learned something new, oh, that's cool. But it should cause us to say, and so what? So what? Now that I know this, right? It should compel us to act differently. And really, that's, I just kind of want to bring that out because it really draws us into even what we're going to be talking about this morning in Matthew chapter 5. The lesson that we have in front of us really, I think, fits well with what Carrie talked on, specifically this idea of boasting in the Lord. What does that look like, right? What is it's the so what of knowing the truths of what God has done. So keep that in mind. We are in Matthew chapter 5. Most of you are aware with that. If you're new to our class, then you need to understand we've been working our way through Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we finished the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 3 through 12, where Christ, a passage that we tend to call the Beatitudes, where Christ himself is working through who are the blessed? Who are the blessed? Who are these kingdoms of the citizens of God's kingdom? Right? Christ has just finished opening up his sermon, talking about that. Danny did a good job at the end of our time last week, at the end of the Beatitudes, talking about this idea, this truth of persecution. What does persecution look like? It's an important topic in the New Testament. Christ himself is bringing it in right at the very beginning of his sermon, persecution. The New Testament writers, as you make your way, and we looked at a lot of scriptures over the last couple of weeks, New Testament writers take it for granted that this will be a part of the Christian's life, part of the Christian's experience. Persecution can be expected from those who are living out the Beatitudes, who are living out the characteristics of citizens of God's kingdom, right? So Christ himself, as we finish this section, wants us to be aware of this. And if we want to stand firm when those times come, when we might face persecution, when those trials would be upon us, then we need to hear his words. We need to hear what Christ has to say. We need to hear it. We need to read it. We need to study the examples that have been left before us. Examples for thousands of years of those people who heeded Christ's words and were able to stand firm. Those men and women who have gone on before us, right? Those who have ultimately been persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's what we're really talking about. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for your own opinions, thoughts, feelings. So that's how we find that. Christ himself now moves on from the topic of persecution to the Christian's influence. The Christian's influence. Now, before we look at this and dive into starting verse 13, I want to open by asking a question, and it really still draws on this teaching on persecution. I want to just kind of explore that as maybe a springboard for what we're going to be looking at this morning. So, here's the question. I want a little bit of feedback from you guys. What motivations do we have for embracing persecution? What motivations do we have for embracing persecution? Maybe even to put it a different way, what motivations exist that give the persecuted person, the Christian, a reason to hold firm to their testimony? Scott. A promise of great reward. Go back to verse 12. This is how Christ himself ended, right? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Good. What else?
Yeah. Persecution is often public, and so it can give, you know, the Christian a, I don't want to use the term soapbox, but it gives them a way to proclaim the gospel.
Yeah. It is a opportunity for their testimony of Christ and the gospel to go forward. Exactly. What else? What other motivations do we have? Yes, Stephanie. Okay. Gives us an opportunity to even follow in the footsteps of our Savior. Yeah. It's an opportunity to stand for the truth. It's a motivation for us, standing for the truth of God's word. Yeah, Jake. Okay. Helps us to produce endurance, strength. What else? Yeah. Stephanie? She's trying to get the teacher's pet award here. Yeah.
I think
it also attaches us to the world and causes us to embrace Christ. Okay. Yeah. What motivations do we have for embracing persecution? One other thing that I think I would add in is we simply have the example of saints that have gone on before us, right? What other motivations do I have for embracing persecution? I have the example of countless saints that have gone on before me to do this, right? So there are, in fact, several motivations the Christian has for embracing persecution. We just talked about them. However, it's really this one on the testimony to the world that I want to focus on this morning. I think Christ himself focuses on. As we embrace persecution, we are, in fact, giving testimony to the world of who our King is, right? Christ is continuing on in his sermon. It doesn't mean he's just completely moved on to a new topic. He is, but there's still a flow. There's a connection in what he's talking about. Persecution allows us to give testimony to the world of who our King is. Now, there have been several men, many commentators have commented on this. There's a bridge here going on between where we've been in the Beatitudes and this idea of influence that Christ has talked on versus the influence that we have as Christians that we see moving into verse 13. John Stott says this, "The world will undoubtedly persecute the church, yet it is the church's calling to serve this persecuted world." You see, this is the bridge. This is what's going on. We've been talking about persecution. Now we're moving on to testimony, to influence. The world will undoubtedly persecute the church, yet it's not your job to flee. It's not your job to hide. It's not your job to run. It's your job, it's your calling to serve the persecuted world. Charles Corley says this, "This section assures the disciples that not all people will react to their righteousness so negatively. Some will actually examine the disciples' righteous conduct and respond not with persecution, but by glorifying the Heavenly Father." So this is what we're talking about this morning. This is how Christ is moving on in our passage. Our testimony before an ungodly world, it matters. It does matter. It's the so what, as we learn the truths of God's word. It matters, okay? It matters that citizens of God's kingdom look different from the citizens of this world. So this leads us in this morning into verse 13. Again, Christ just finishing these comments on who the blessed are, who the persecuted are, what they look like, immediately moves on to the Christian's relationship to the world. And this is what we see as we examine verses 13 through 16. All right, who would read that for us? Let's get it in our minds. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Can I get a volunteer to read this for us? Okay, go ahead. Nice and loud for us, brother. Through 16.
Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
All right. Now, in full disclosure, our time this morning is going to be spent on verse 13. We'll finish out this section 14 through 16 next week. But it is important that we read the entire section. We understand everything that Christ is saying in these verses because they are all part of the same thought. Same thought that he's presenting. And if we were only read verse 13, you could really find yourself scratching your head as to what Christ is really saying and what he's talking about. So the very end of this, and I want you to focus again really quickly on verse 16, helps us to understand where Christ is going, what he's drawing on. Look at 16 again. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Again, in these verses, Christ is telling us, he's giving us two examples of who you are. You are salt. You are light. These are emphatic statements. You are. These are matters of declaration. This is what you are, Christian, right? It's not what you aspire to, but this is your nature now. And our lives are to shine as testaments to this world. They're to point to a fallen God, to a fallen world, to God himself, to the King of the kingdom. By our testimonies, God receives the glory due his name. And this is the driving point of verses 13 and 16. But we want to dive a little bit deeper into this imagery. This is why we're going to spend our time in verse 13 this morning talking about salt, and next week we'll spend our time talking about the reality that you are the light of the world. So again, on 13, Christ wants us to understand that you are the salt of the world. We're going to break this passage down, this verse, into three different aspects this morning, three different parts. First, we're going to look at a preserving influence. You see that in verse 13a. You are the salt of the earth. That is a preserving influence. Second, 13b, a loss of influence. We're going to look at that. And then the very end of the verse, a different influences. Different influences that we are based on the reality that we are salt to this world. All right? As I've already said, this is the very first image Christ is giving to us. And it comes right on the heels of persecution. Yet the topic is closely related because he is continuing to press this idea of our awareness of our testimony before a fallen world. But you have to ask the question as you come into this verse, okay, so what does that mean? What does it mean that we're salt? Now, if you read through commentators, there are about 11 different directions you can take with this idea of being salt, 11 different uses of that analogy. I'm going to just really stress four of them. We're only going to talk about two of them, really. There's four of them that I think really highlight well what Christ is talking about. Salt is used to season food, right? We're aware of that. Salt hinders the spread of decay. Salt creates thirst. And salt brings out flavor, right? We understand these things about salt, about sodium. I want to focus on two of these really quickly, just highlight them, because I think they're the primary focuses that Christ has. First, salt is a seasoning, very quickly. We often associate salt as a seasoning, each and every one of us, even here in this room, do. And it's true of our time, it was true in their time as well, that salt was used as a seasoning. It highlights the natural flavors of food, brings them out. It brings flavor, it brings a savory aspect, right? We could go around in this room, some of us say we're savory people, others say we're sweet tooth people. It's true in their time as well. Salt often brings out a pleasant taste to food. This is one of the primary uses of salt. There's a second use for it. Salt is much more than just a seasoning or flavoring, but it is also a major way of preserving food. It preserves food. Just read through the ingredient level labels in the food you buy. It is disturbing the amount of sodium in food. The amount of salt, even to this day, that we use to help preserve food, the food that we buy. Staggering. And in our time, just like in their time, this was one of the primary uses for salt. It helped to preserve. It helped to combat decay in food. It's true in their time and ours as well. They didn't have, back then, refrigerators, right? They didn't have freezers. They didn't have vacuum sealing. You really had just about four different ways you could deal with food. You could dry it, smoke it, dehydrate it. You could salt it to help bring out moisture in it, stave off decay. Often those two even go hand in hand together. You could store food in a cool, dry place like a cellar, but for the most part, you just needed to eat it. Eat the food before it's bad, before it spoils, right? These are a couple of the primary reasons that we find in the Bible. There are times that we understand salt is good for, but you keep pressing the question, well, but what is Christ's point? What is he trying to focus in on? What does the New Testament use this word salt for? Several other passages we could go to, even in the New Testament, that use this term, help us to understand it, narrow down the common use of the word salt in the New Testament. For example, you could go to Mark 9:49. Christ himself says this, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." All right, different related time. Christ is using this analogy again. Here in Mark, Christ has made this statement on the heels of the disciples discussing who's going to be the greatest in heaven. They're sitting there bantering that, arguing that back and forth with one another. Who's going to be the greatest? And Christ finishes out that by warning them, you need to live in peace with one another. You need to be living in peace with one another, not simply as stumbling blocks. You go on, another time Christ uses this analogy. Luke 14:34-35. He says, "Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He has ears to hear, let him hear." You go to this passage and read through what the context is. Christ has been teaching that the Christian is to take up their cross and to follow him. That the Christian is to count their cost. This is the responsibility of his followers. You can see Paul himself even picks up on this idea, uses this analogy. Colossians 4:5-6. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Here, if you go to the context of this passage, Paul is closing out his letter to the Colossians. This represents some of the final directions that he's giving them, the churches in that area, that he wants them to understand. And for those believers, he's reminding them, this is how they are to live before the world, before a fallen world. Let your speech be as though seasoned with salt. You see, in each of these instances, salt, this idea of salt, this description of the Christian being salt, is describing godly character. That's the point of it. That's the thrust of these passages. It is describing godly character. It is an identity before men that is marked by peace, that is marked by grace. It's marked by good works. This is what it means for us to live like we are salt, the salt of the earth. Multiple directions you could go for Christ's use of salt. Commentators often highlight the idea of the preserving nature of salt more so, because as you notice the words of Christ, one of the things he's doing is comparing the words, the actions, the deeds of the Christian to that of an ungodly world. So the preserving nature of salt is really probably the main emphasis of every direction you could go on this. A couple of commentators speaking to this very issue. Sinclair Ferguson says this, Christians whose lives exhibit the qualities of the blessed, right? We're going back to the Beatitudes, will have a preserving impact upon a society that, if left to itself, will rot and deteriorate. James Montgomery Boyce says, he, that is Christ, was teaching that the world apart from God is rotten because of sin, but that through his power, his disciples were able and actually obliged to have a preserving and purifying effect upon it. This is why we call this first point here as we work through our text this morning, a preserving influence. Christ is pressing this point for the listener, specifically for his disciples, then for all the crowds that are gathered around him, and to us as well today. He's pressing the point for the listener that you are salt, Christian. You are salt to all men. It is your testimony that displays to a godly, ungodly, enemies of God, displays the very character of God to them. It is your testimony that brings a godly flavor. It is your testimony that brings preservation to the world around us. So this is the identity. This is one of the influences that he would have of his followers, right? This moves us into the second part. If you look there again, 13b, this takes us into a loss of influence, takes us naturally into this idea. Unfortunately, as you keep working through the analogy as Christ has listed, unfortunately, there are many Christians who have simply failed in this. They have failed to be that salt to the world. And as we'll see next week, they've failed to be that light to the world. Rather than being a pleasant seasoning to the world around them, they've become odious. They've become odious in their conduct, odious in their relationships. Too many professing Christians are known more for what they are against than what they are for. Too many Christians are known for their rules and their standards rather than for their love, for their care. Often Christians are frowned upon because they speak the truth in anger. They speak the truth in disgust rather than speaking the truth in love. And I imagine we could all just go on and on and on where we have seen Christians fail in this. But as Christ goes on, 13b here, he asks this question to help us understand. If salt has become tasteless, then how can it be made salty again? Or more literally, if you read through that, if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's obviously a rhetorical question that he's asking. The answer should be obvious to everybody. It can't lose its saltiness. Salt is by nature what it is. It's an element, right? It is what it is. It does not change. The point is one of contamination and filth. If salt has become contaminated, if it has become dirty or worthless, how can it be fixed? And the answer is no. No to this rhetorical question. It can't be fixed. And in this, you see the precarious nature of the Christian's influence here, of the influence that we have as salt to the world. It can be lost. Our testimony, our influence to the world around us can be lost. It can be tarnished. And as Christians, we have the responsibility to live before the world in such a way that they see the gospel and the truths of God's word as pleasant. The pleasantness of being in Christ. They should see the things of God as bringing us joy and peace. That they've changed us. The reality is, as Christians, we are to stand up against evil. We are to stand up against unrighteousness, those things that dishonor the very character of God. We should be known for speaking boldly the truth of God's word. However, that truth must be communicated in such a way that it highlights the beauties of God's kingdom. It highlights the wonders of his ways and the pleasantness of his righteousness. We do not want it to be said. I don't want it to be said of me. You don't want it to be said of you. We don't want it to be said of our church that we preach the truth. We stand boldly preaching the truth of God's word. We're an expository church, but we just look miserable in it. We're just miserable people. We don't want that to be said of us. Rather, that we preach the truth, and as we learn the truth, as we grow, it's bringing us joy, a growing joy, day by day by day. That's what we want to be said of us. That's what we want the world to see in us, that we come and we celebrate the truths of God's word. It brings us joy. We love it. Draws other people to want that as well. So Christ, as he's moving on in this passage, is making it very clear. Our influence can be tarnished. It can be lost. And over the centuries, many people, professing Christians, have lost their influence through extremes of piety, extremes of legalism, rather than being an influence of Christ's loving gospel. What Christ himself is teaching and displaying and picturing here for us. So it can be lost. Third, finally, a different identity. A different identity. Christ goes on with this example. Excuse me, I should have said a different influence. I actually changed my points this morning, and I didn't do it everywhere in my notes. So I was talking about identity. This morning I changed it to influence. We have a different influence. Different influence. 13C. How does Christ finish this? He says, it is no longer good for anything. We're talking about worthless salt again. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. There's a different influence that we can have. We've already answered the question, this rhetorical question. The answer is no. But as if to build on that, Christ extends this picture even further by describing what should be done with this salt now, this worthless salt. In essence, throw it out, discard it, put it on the ground. William MacDonald, I think, gives a very helpful analysis of this. He says the disciple has one great function, to be the salt of the earth by living out the terms of discipleship listed in the Beatitudes and throughout the rest of the sermon. If he fails to exhibit this spiritual reality, men will tread his testimony under their feet. The world is only contempt for an undedicated believer. Right? And I think it just so helpfully starts to zero in and summarize what we've been talking about, what Christ himself is talking about. The salt now has a new use. Rather than being a pleasant seasoning, rather than being a helpful tool for preservation, it's simply just now part of the earth. It's no different than the ground we might walk on. It's a very sobering picture the Lord paints for us. Now, again, we're going to finish out these verses. We're going to finish out next week looking at 14 through 15 to fully understand what Christ is talking about here in this passage. But even now, just reading through verse 13, we already find ourselves being warned about our very testimony, about what it looks like to be the blessed and living out the conduct of a new Christian. So, closing this morning, I thought it would be helpful to go back to the Beatitudes, where we've been looking for the last several weeks, to ask ourselves this so what question again, right? Notice how well the Beatitudes fit in with what we're talking about. We're going back to them. We have to ask ourselves this morning, how does the ungodly world see me? How do others see me? How do people in my family, my friends, co-workers, students, school, how do people see me? How do people see me at Twin City? We should ask ourselves self-reflecting questions. So I put a list here. Questions we can ask ourselves. The so what? Go back to the Beatitudes, verse 3. Are you spiritually humble, or do you act superior to other people? Would others say you come across as being superior? Or would they say you come across as being spiritually humble? Humbled by the realities of what God has done in His Word, what Christ has sacrificed on your behalf. Look at verse 4 in the Beatitudes. Are you known for being spiritually sorrowful, or would others say you have no shame? I've heard people say that before. Man, that guy, he has no shame. She has no shame. Are you known for being spiritually sorrowful, broken over your sin, over your unrighteousness? Verse 5. Are you known as being arrogant, rather than as humble or a meek person? We could all think back in our lives and probably in our hearts remember people that just, what's the word I'm looking for? It just emanated out of them a humbleness, a meekness, right? They seem to be highlight, they seem to stand out to us. Are you known as arrogant rather than humble? Meek person. Verse 6, what pursuits drive your time and attention? Or do others see you as hungering and thirsting after righteousness? There's a lot of people, they are known for stuff. You think about coworkers. You can think about people who are, you would define by their hobbies, maybe by their work ethic, by their family, things that we define people as. What are you defined by? What pursuits drive your time and attention? Or do others see that you hunger and thirst after righteousness, after the things of God? Verse 7, in the Beatitudes, are you seen as harsh rather than being merciful? Are you merciful to other people? Do you just lower the boom? Verse 8, are you hypocritical in your conduct rather than pure or holy? This is one of the primary things that the world around us condemns the Christian for. You say one thing, you raise your hands in worship on Sunday, and then you act like this at work the next day. The world attacks that. They look for that out of us. Are you hypocritical in your conduct rather than pure and holy, pursuing what we've been learning in God's Word? Verse 9 of the Beatitudes, are you seen as argumentative or combative rather than a peacemaker? I love the way, I think it's the King James Version puts it, talking about qualifications of elder, it uses the word pugnacious. I love that word. Are pugnacious? Are you argumentative? Are you combative? You're always looking for a battle. You're always looking to win that battle. You're always looking to be on top. You can't defer. Rather than, are you a peacemaker, like we talked about several weeks ago, looking to draw people together in peace, being at peace with others, and ultimately helping others be reconciled to God. And finally, in 10 and through 12, talked about last couple weeks, are you ready and willing to be persecuted? Would you stand for the things of God? Right? What are we talking about today? In many ways, what we're talking about is what you do when you leave these doors and you leave this building. We are here for the edification of the body. We're here to build one another up, to grow, to learn, to worship our Father together, but we leave here to be salt and light to a corrupt world, to a world that is rotten, that is decaying. We bring light, salt. We bring preservation to it. One more quote for you this morning. Couple quotes, sorry. I lied. James Montgomery Boyce, again, says this, talking about the Beatitudes, what says this, he is to manifest to those characteristics in the world. And what more, he is to practice these things in a way that will affect the world positively, as salt affects the medium to which one applies it. And again, Sinclair Ferguson says this, we come to our friends, to our neighbors, to co-workers, to fellow students, as those who have been and still are in the presence of Jesus Christ, who has given us abundant life. Everything about us should express the attractiveness as well as the holiness of our Lord. This is what we're talking about this morning. In this picture of salt, Christ is driving us to consider our testimony, our influence to an unrighteous world, a world that desperately needs the saving truths of his gospel, and a world that needs to see those truths being reflected and lived out by his followers. Now, to close, I just want to bring out one thing, and we haven't discussed it this morning, but another aspect of salt, another thing that it does. I brought this up a minute ago. Many commentators have pointed to the reality that salt makes one thirsty, right? Makes you thirsty. Do you make anyone thirsty for Christ? You ever considered that? Do you make your family thirsty for Christ? Do you make other people here thirsty for Christ? The lost that you know. We can't fill that need. We talked about that earlier this morning. Right? Ben was leading us. We can't fill that need. We can't fill that thirst that's generated in somebody's heart and soul. But we can point others to the one who can. We can point others to Christ. John 7, 37, 38, Christ's own words to us. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We want to recommit ourselves again this morning to God's righteousness and to pointing others to the one that satisfies that thirst, to the righteousness of God. May God help us do that. Why? Look at 16 again. So that the world may see our good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the aim. That's the goal. And next week, as we jump into the light, you are the light of the world, we'll keep emphasizing these same realities that Christ is pushing us towards. All right? A couple more minutes. Any thoughts, questions, comments? Yep. Create a sting.
Yeah. World, yeah. Wound,
yeah.
So it's
yeah.
There's a positive aspect of salt. You can't leave out the negative.
Yeah. The it's a good example, and like I said, the commentators, there's like 11 different uses. You could go down a serious rabbit trail looking at everything salt can do. Even in your example, though, we would say that's still a positive feature. It is purifying.
Right.
It's doing a work. The problem is it brings a burn, brings a sting, and salt can do that to this world. That again, like you said, it relates to this idea of persecution. It can lead to that, right? And yet, we can't be worried about the persecution side of stuff. God has still told us to go out and be an influence to light.
And it's the same thing with light.
Yep. Good. What else? Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Yep. Start in the very back first, Anita.
There was a time when salt was a precious commodity. There was trade with it, there was things with it, there was a serious problem with it.
Yeah. It's interesting because at times it's been precious, and at other times it's been a common commodity, a cheap, worthless commodity almost. And a lot of commentators highlight that aspect as well. It's a common thing, just like we are common. We're just normal people. And yet God has this great work for us to use us as this example before the world. So, it's such a cool example Christ gives, because you can just twist that out, look at it so many different directions, and it's helpful, right? Rianne. Yeah.
In what we allow in our
minds, right.
In our ears, in our
eyes. Yeah. It is. And we have a responsibility. Again, that's why I opened with the so what. What does this mean? And how does this cause me to think, to act? What should I do? But the reality is too, you know, God's word is so precious to give us both sides of this. We may fail. Our testimony may become harmful in some ways. We sin. And yet God himself has told us by the foolishness of men, by the foolishness of our teaching, people can be saved. People learn the truths of God's word. He recognizes that. He knows that. And ultimately, we, like we opened with this morning, we rest in his Holy Spirit to do the work that people need, right? Maybe one or two other comments? Yes, Shep. Right.
I may have the tendency to think about, am I doing a blessing to other people?
Mm-hmm.
That means I still focus on me, my performance. And I remember Timothy Keller wrote a book called Self-Forgetfulness. The blessing pulls out of that as being self-forgetful, focusing on God and how God has been faithful. And remember who we are in Christ, even no longer.
Yeah.
To be more like Christ on the outside.
Yeah. It is. It is. And that's, you know, the beauty of the New Testament, right? Versus the law and versus the Old Testament. And the law, these were the standards, these were the do's, these were the don'ts in order to have a right relationship with the Lord. In the New Testament, we do these things out of love. We do these things because we want to. Because I have a changed heart now. So I do have a responsibility to live out the Beatitudes. The drive, the focus, the desire is just completely different. I don't do it to earn my salvation. I do it because I can't help myself now. Because Christ has already done it for me. Right? All right, we're going to finish this morning. I thank you for your time and feedback. And we can discuss some of these things. Let me pray for us. And we'll be done. Father, again, we just come before you, Lord, amazed at this work that you have done for us. Amazed, Lord, that you would condescend to know us, that we might know you. You've condescended to give us your word. You have condescended, Lord, to draw men to you to be worshipers. We're grateful, Son, Christ, that you've come from the Father. You have left heaven, the honors and the glory of it, to die for us, to take the sin, the punishment that was due to us, to die on our behalf, to reconcile us, to adopt us into your family as your brother. And Spirit, we're very grateful for your work in applying these truths to our heart, for taking those hearts of stone that we had and making them hearts of flesh, and for causing us to understand and to see the beauties of the Word of God, that for causing the Scriptures in this world around us to draw us to your Son, to his wondrous work. We're grateful. We're grateful for the continued work and preserving us and sanctifying us and drawing us closer, Lord, that we might one day be perfected in heaven with you. So, Father, thank you for teaching us these things. We thank you for your word. We do pray, Lord, that you would help each and every one of us, members, Lord, of this church body, that we might strive to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, of the home that is already ours, that we long to be at. And would you help us, Lord, with that? Thank you for today. Thank you for Pastor Hardy, for your word, for opportunities to worship together. Lord, we pray that you would have been pleased by our time today. In Christ's name, amen.